So I remember a particular occasion quite a few years ago when I heard a Christian singer, and we'll say singer slash speaker because he was speaking slash preaching at the time. And I explicitly remember hearing him say, as he appealed to people to come to Christ and become Christians, "Getting saved is the easiest thing in the world." And I got to say, where I come from, we have a few different words to describe a statement like that, and I'm going to go with one of the nicer ones: hogwash. I thought at the time, I still think, Jesus would have had something very different to say about that. Because Jesus said things like this: "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." He also said things like this: "No man can come to me unless the Father draws him. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those are few who find it." Sayings like this from the Lord Jesus Christ tend to become, I think, lost or buried in our modern church culture that is so deeply influenced by easy believism, consumer Christianity, seeker sensitive evangelism, and what I would just call soft evangelicalism. A lot of people in our churches today might be surprised to know that neither Jesus nor Jesus' apostles ever said that being a Christian, being saved, was the easiest thing in the world to do. On the contrary, according to Jesus Christ and his apostles, it is actually hard. And it's costly. It's so costly that, in essence, it requires death to oneself, to one's own life, and so hard that there's no human effort that could ever possibly get it done. It requires the power of God. Now, having said all that, I would just say that in one sense, sure, we could say being saved is easy. In terms of human effort, of righteousness, of human works and human achievement, salvation is not the result of human beings' hard work and efforts to reach up to God and attain heaven. It is a gift of grace brought near to us to be received by faith. Paul explains that in Romans chapter 10 in these words when he says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." In other words, salvation is near to be received by faith, by believing and confessing Christ as Lord and Savior. But there's a corollary to that truth in the Scriptures, that in another sense, it really is very hard to be saved and be a Christian. I think there's a good analogy that's been made in this sense, in a comparison, that, you know, being a Christian is a little bit like joining the army. It's absolutely free. They don't charge you a penny. And at the same time, it costs you everything. And so, there are hard things in the Bible. Whether we like it or not, there are hard things, and there are hard things in the teachings of Jesus, particularly. Some of Jesus' own hearers testified this, as recorded in John chapter 6, when they were responding to Jesus' teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" So for at least the next few weeks, I want us to consider some of the hard sayings or hard truths from the Scriptures, and particularly Some of these hard sayings and teachings of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospels. When we talk about the Bible having hard things in it, or sayings that are hard, there's two different kinds of hard sayings, right? One of those is things that are just simply hard to understand. Peter talks about that in relation to some of the writings of the Apostle Paul, saying some things are hard to understand. There are those kinds of things in the Bible, but then there's also the things that really aren't that complicated. It's not that they're so deep that we can't understand them. They're just hard to listen to. They're hard to accept. They go against the grain of our sinful humanity. We're going to be focusing on the latter of those things. Some of the things that Jesus taught that simply confront us with truths that are hard. And the first one of those is Matthew 5 and verse 20, where Jesus says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I want us to think about that saying this morning in terms of three truths that are reflected here and in the surrounding context: a required righteousness, a deficient righteousness, and a sufficient righteousness. First of all, there's a required righteousness. This is a hard saying of Jesus, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is stating the conditions upon which a person can come into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And it's a pretty high standard. But we may not appreciate immediately just how much this would have been a hard saying to the people who first heard it. Jesus is talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders and experts of the day. The scribes were the biblical scholars of Jesus' day. These are the theologians. These are the experts in every detail of the Scriptures, and particularly of the Law of Moses and how they felt the Law of Moses ought to be applied in life. They studied it meticulously. They interpreted it and applied it. They were the authorities and the end-all for the people of Jesus' time in Israel concerning what the Law of Moses said and how it was to be kept. And the Pharisees, and by the way, some of the Pharisees were also scribes, or scribes, some of them were from the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a sect who were the most scrupulous, meticulous followers of the law in Israel. So to the thinking of the common people, you looked at the Pharisees, and they were the gold standard for holiness and righteousness. They were the religious conservatives. They were the conservatives of the conservatives. They were the fundamentalist conservatives. There was nobody you could think of that was more serious about their religion, more serious about righteousness, more serious about the law of God than the Pharisees. And there was a saying among the Jews of the time that if there's only two people that make it to heaven, one will be a scribe and the other will be a Pharisee. In the light of all that, Jesus confronts his hearers saying this, unless your righteousness is greater, unless it exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That was a shocking claim. That must have come as a jarring thing for people to hear. People Jesus is speaking to would surely have thought that the Pharisees and the scribes and the Pharisees, they're going to be, not only are they going to heaven, they're going to be they're at the top of the list. They're going to be in the front of the line. They're going to have the highest place in the kingdom. They're the really holy people. And now Jesus is saying they're not good enough. And surely people would be thinking in their minds, man, if I've got to be even more righteous than they are, what chance have I got? That's a hard saying. It's a hard statement that Jesus makes. But in making this statement, first of all, Jesus affirms something here that is a fundamental truth of God that's revealed in the Scriptures through and through, from beginning to end, from the beginning of redemptive history to the consummation, and is this, that God requires righteousness for eternal life. And righteousness, meaning essentially a rightness with God. Being right with God in light of God's holiness and God's justice. Righteousness being exactly that which conforms to the standard of God's holy law, as it was summed up in the Ten Commandments. That doesn't change with the coming of Jesus in the gospel, that God requires righteousness for eternal life. And this is what Jesus is talking about in the context leading up to this verse, verse 17 through 19. Jesus sometimes was criticized by the Pharisees as somebody who was seeking to kind of upend the status quo. He's setting aside the law. He's abandoning Moses. At least as they saw it, the way they interpreted it, the way they practice it, Jesus comes across to them as a revolutionary who's teaching people to forsake the law. And so they took issue with Jesus about healing on the Sabbath, and they demanded to know why Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands properly before eating. By the way, that had nothing to do with hygiene. It didn't have to do with COVID protocols. They had to do with holiness, because their thinking was, if you don't ceremonially wash your hands before you eat, you might imbibe some unholiness and uncleanness. You might defile yourself with unclean hands. That was a tradition of the elders. It was something the Pharisees followed strictly. And so they're accusing Jesus of abandoning the traditions of the elders, of being a revolutionary, of leaving off the idea of following the law. Jesus' followers were accused of the same. They were accused of setting aside or undermining the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. This is what they said about Stephen before they stoned him. They said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For you have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses delivered to us." It's the same thing they accused Paul of when Paul was arrested and attacked in Jerusalem. They said, this is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law. So there was this kind of misconception that Jesus and the gospel came to undo the law of Moses, to supersede the requirements of the law. And it seems like today many people continue to have that misconception, you see. That Jesus and Moses are somehow opposites and opposed to one another. That the law, as it was given in the Old Testament, represents God as this harsh and demanding authoritarian who demands righteousness by the law. And that somehow Jesus, on the other hand, is not really that interested in the law and righteousness. He's all about love, grace, and forgiveness. That Jesus comes along with the gospel and reveals a God who, at the end of the day, is just love and forgiveness and accepts everybody the way they are. So the gospel supersedes the law and makes it obsolete. And in this passage, Jesus is saying the exact opposite. Jesus wants to clear up any misunderstanding about what he's teaching, what he's doing, by making it perfectly clear that he is not setting aside either the law or the prophets, but that he came to fulfill them. What does it mean, and how does Jesus fulfill the law? Well, first of all, we can say that Jesus is the one that the law pointed to all along, but particularly in the ceremonial aspects of the law of the Old Testament, Jesus brings them to their fulfillment. We think of things like the Levitical priesthood and the temple service and the animal sacrifices and the feast of Israel. These things were fulfilled in Jesus. They pointed to Jesus. They prefigured Jesus. They testified to the Jesus who was coming. And Jesus having come, those things have found their real meaning and their end in him. That's why we don't observe them any longer the way the Jews did in the Old Testament. And that doesn't mean that Jesus invalidated those laws. It doesn't mean he abolished the ceremonial law. He didn't abolish it. He fulfilled it. He filled it out. He brought it to its end, its proper fulfillment. But secondly, Jesus fulfilled the law and the moral law of God and the requirements of that law by simply keeping it. That Jesus lived the very life that the law had commanded all along. In every thought and word and deed, he obeyed the law of God. He fulfilled the perfect demands of God's law for righteousness. so that Paul can say that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. So Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law. Jesus fulfilled the requirement of God's moral law, but also another way that Jesus fulfills the law was by giving a fuller clarity and expression to the law, by, in essence, filling out the true intent and meaning of the law of God. He did that in his teaching, and he did that in his life and example. I think this is what keeping the law actually looks like. There's, again, some good comparisons that have been made, that if the law was a bucket with some water in it, Jesus did not come to empty the bucket, but to fill it to the brim. If the law was like a rough sketch, Jesus didn't come to tear it up and start over. He came to fill out the full picture. So Jesus was not anti-law, and the gospel of God is not contrary to the law of God. And in fact, as Jesus is going to go on to show, it was actually the scribes and the Pharisees who subverted the law and missed the whole intent and purpose of the law. The gospel is not something like this. You know, well, God decided that the requirements of holiness, the requirement of righteousness, as it was in his law, that that was too demanding, and then decided that he would just accept our best efforts instead. No, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. You'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And one of the practical results of this, that Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, he came to fulfill them. A practical point to that is found in verse 19, where Jesus said, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the gospel does not teach us to ignore God's law. So that Jesus can say the one who loosens, who lets go one of the least of the commandments of God's holy law and teaches others the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. There is a required righteousness, and it's a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. There's a deficient righteousness that's addressed in this verse, in this hard saying of Jesus. Because when Jesus said your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, it of course implies that there's definitely something deficient here. There was something lacking about their righteousness. And Jesus was not one who would hold back from criticizing the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religion by which they thought they were practicing righteousness. What was so deficient about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? I think we could think and point to at least three things, just from what's revealed in the Scriptures, that were deficient about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. First of all, and probably foremost, their righteousness was hypocritical. Jesus regularly called out the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And in his most scathing, comprehensive rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he consistently calls them hypocrites. You scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Now, the idea of hypocrisy is really one of putting on a show outwardly, of play acting, and putting on a face. And the Pharisees and the scribes were very good at this. In other words, their righteousness was an empty outward show that was all focused on keeping the law of God as a list of rules to be followed outwardly, while they failed to recognize that God's law demands conformity in the heart, of the whole heart and life, of motives and attitudes and thoughts, as well as outward actions. And when you consider the rest of Matthew chapter 5, this is basically what Jesus is pointing to and describing about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. that it was deficient because it was merely focused on what was outward and it failed to address the inward issues of the heart. So, for example, he says in verses 21 and 22, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Notice Jesus is not saying, you know, you set aside the sixth commandment. He's saying there's more to it than you shall not murder. There's the issue of the inward heart of anger and unjustified anger and hostility toward one's brother. Jesus addresses the issue of lust in verses 27 and 28. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The scribes and Pharisees were content with a righteousness that was all on the outside. They were focused on simply avoiding the actual acts like murder and adultery. Jesus is saying that's not enough. That's not the intent of the law. And you have to have a righteousness that is rooted in the heart, in your attitudes, your desires, and your motives, or you will never see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said again in Matthew 23 of the scribes and Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So the point here is that the righteousness God requires must be more than external conformity and seeking to keep the list of rules outwardly and to look good and put on a good face on the outside. It is a righteousness that begins in and flows from a heart that loves God supremely and loves others as ourselves. In that way, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. What else was deficient in the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Secondly, it was partial. We've already kind of touched on this, right? Because their conformity, their righteousness was limited to the outward things and neglected the internal attitudes. But even in the things that they did on the outside, they often only focused on a partial righteousness. That is, they didn't observe God's law as a whole. They tended to be selective about it. They tended to major on the minor issues while neglecting the really important stuff. And so Jesus says, you tithe the mint, the dill, and the cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. In other words, Pharisees had a way of missing the forest for the trees. But they also had a way of manipulating the requirements of God's law, of redefining the law to suit themselves. Now, the law-keeping or the righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees would boast in and pursue was really wrapped up in this whole body of traditions, the traditions of the elders, like the washing of the hands and so on, things that were not really God's laws, but at the same time ignored parts of God's law. So that Jesus would say in Matthew 15, you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. The scribes and the Pharisees basically had managed to redefine righteousness on their own terms in a way that allowed them to feel really good about themselves and condemn others who did not conform to their man-made standards. Well, the righteousness that God requires is obedience to all of His law. It can't be partial. We're not free to redefine the standard of righteousness to suit our own feelings, our own desires, or our own sensibilities. But you know, people do this all the time. I feel like I'm a pretty good person. I think what I'm doing is okay because blank, fill in the blank. And so stealing isn't really stealing, or at least it's not a big deal in these circumstances, because lying is okay as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. Sex outside of marriage is okay if you really love the person. Being a good person just means being loving and accepting and affirming everyone. But you see, we are not free to redefine the standard of righteousness by our own standards, to decide which parts of God's law are legitimate, which parts we're going to obey, and which parts we're going to ignore and rationalize away and justify our sin in our own sight. That is a deficient, hypocritical righteousness of the Pharisees, and anyone who counts on that kind of partial righteousness and a partial conformity to the standard of God's holy law will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Thirdly, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was self-centered. So the righteousness was hypocritical, it was partial, it was self-centered. It was self-centered in a couple different ways. First of all, they were self-glorifying. They were proud of their righteousness. Another way in which they were hypocritical and their hypocrisy comes out is that, frankly, they did their righteousness to be seen and approved by people. Jesus is going to address this in the next chapter in Matthew chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Scribes and Pharisees delighted to have their righteous deeds seen by men, and they loved the praises of men more than they loved the praises of God. They were proud and they were self-confident. And they were self-righteous. They had this confident, self-contented notion that they really were righteous by their law-keeping. That they were made pleasing to God because they did such good works. And it is perhaps the most damning and most deficient aspect of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees that they failed to recognize their own sinfulness, their unworthiness, and to humbly seek the mercy of God and His righteousness by grace. Jesus made His point rather pointedly with a parable that Luke tells us He said to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. When He tells about the two men who went up to the temple to pray, one was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. And you know, in the culture in which Jesus is speaking, if the Pharisees represent the holiest and most righteous of people, the tax collector is among the lowest of the sinners, the worst of the worst. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "God, I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." Again, rather a scandalous thing for Jesus to say, the context in which He's speaking. The Pharisee who couldn't get done talking about himself in his prayer. "I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Jesus said, "No, it's the tax collector who humbled himself before God, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner,' who went away justified in the sight of God." And when the Pharisees focused on self-righteousness, when they focused on their law-keeping as a means of being right with God, they missed the real heart and purpose of the law all along, which was given to them to show them their sinfulness and guilt, to drive men out of themselves, to drive men to their faces, to seek the mercy of God and forgiveness and grace from God through God's provision of a Messiah. And when the Pharisees and the scribes should have gloried and rejoiced in the greatness of God's mercy, in the greatness of a God who would be pleased, as David said, to not impute iniquity, to not count a man's sins against him if he would humbly confess his sins and seek God's mercy, instead they sought to glory and boast in their own works righteousness. Thirdly, this hard saying of Jesus points us to a sufficient righteousness. The only true righteousness by which sinners can be justified and made right with God and enter into the kingdom of God is that righteousness that God provides in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who came not to set aside the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus, who fulfilled God's law perfectly. Jesus, who satisfied the justice of God for our unrighteousness in His death on the cross. Who satisfied God's justice for our sins against His holy law. The only righteousness that can make you and I fit for heaven. The only righteousness in which we can rest secure is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His perfect righteousness to be received with a humble faith like that of a penitent tax collector who beat on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you see, this is the hard and scandalizing truth about Jesus' statement right here in Matthew 5:20. And I want to suggest in a moment, this isn't all that Jesus is saying, but certainly something that Jesus is saying here. That you cannot possibly enter into heaven with the very best of your own righteousness. Jesus was not saying to his hearers, you've got to try even harder than the scribes and Pharisees. You've got to one-up them. Because even if you could outdo the Pharisees in strict legalistic law-keeping, that's not the point, and that is not the kind of righteousness that you need. The righteousness that you and I need is the perfect righteousness that is given to us freely as those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ demands a complete emptying of ourselves. It is utterly humbling and lays in the dust as absolutely worthless all the pride of man's own achievements, of our own righteousness, of any thought that there's something about us that is good enough that God ought to accept us into His heavenly glory. But it means disowning our own goodness, humbly confessing our sinfulness and our need, and receiving the righteousness of God in Christ as a free gift, as our only claim to be right with God. It means adopting the stance of the Apostle Paul, who said, though Paul was formerly a Pharisee, though Paul formerly was pursuing the righteousness of the law with the best of them, yet he would say, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And the thing that's hard about this is that such a humble, self-emptying, self-denying faith in Jesus Christ is so utterly foreign to our sinful nature and our deluded pride that it requires nothing less than a work and a miraculous, powerful work of the Spirit of God to give a person such faith. But that is not all that Jesus is saying here. So first of all, let's be clear about this, that it is absolutely true that the only way that we have righteousness that can bring us into the kingdom of heaven, the only righteousness by which we are justified, by which we can be right with God, is in Christ. It's His righteousness imputed to us by faith. But I want us to notice that Jesus is saying, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, that you must possess a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. I think a big part of what Jesus is saying here is basically this. Your religion has got to be more than a hypocritical, external, self-glorying, man-driven, deficient righteousness like that of the scribes and Pharisees. There is a real righteousness of heart and life that has to be yours if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And at the end of the day, the problem for the scribes and the Pharisees was that they were trying to work on righteousness out of sinful human nature to raise themselves up to God's holiness. And that sinful human nature can never produce anything but sin and hypocrisy. This is what Jesus addresses with Nicodemus the Pharisee when he says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again." In other words, you don't need to be renovated and remodeled by religion. You need to be reborn by the Spirit of God. And if your Christianity is all about the externals and the stuff and the trappings of coming to church, trying your best to be a good person, do good stuff, follow Jesus' good example because you think that's going to make you a good person, gain you God's favor, and gain you heavenly glory, then your righteousness is not essentially better or different than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Your Christianity and mine must be a sincere, humble, self-emptying trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and devotion to Christ. And that faith brings with it the kind of works that constitute a practical righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Because it's a righteousness that flows from a heart that loves God. A heart that is renewed by the grace of God, a heart that is humbled by the goodness of God, and a heart that sincerely wants to serve and honor God, who is our Savior. Just let me be clear again. We cannot possibly ever be justified or made right with God because of anything that we do. Our works don't justify us with God. But the God who justifies us by faith works in us a new life and a new heart so that we truly have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. One that begins in a humble and sincere acknowledgement of our sinfulness, our need for God's grace and mercy in Christ, and a righteousness that flows from the inside out, from heart, gratitude that's seeking to serve Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness that flows out from true faith. It's a righteousness and a heart that submit to and even loves the commands of God. Not so that we might glory in ourselves. Not for the sake of justifying ourselves. But out of true thankfulness and true love to God. Let me just close this time together this morning by asking you this. Do you have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? You see, mere outward conformity to religion will not do. Self-righteousness and trying to do your best to be good and to earn God's favor, that can only end in condemnation and death. But it is only the righteousness of Christ received out of a sincere and humble heart of faith that can make us right with God. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the gift of Christ, our righteousness. We thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to apply Christ to us. And we pray today that you would give us clarity and understanding. And we pray that if any of us who are hearing and listening and attending to this word may be without that true and humble faith in Christ that gives us a righteousness that is acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Father, that your Holy Spirit would call such a one to genuine repentance and a self-emptying of any claims to righteousness and goodness, and to lean upon and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for life and salvation. We pray, Father, that you would confirm these truths within us, that you would work your grace within us, strengthen us in the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.